In every aspect of our lives, there are certain laws that are in play, right? We recognize them not all the time, but there are times, often when things seem to go poorly, we kind of call them out, right? We think about Murphy's Law. I think most of us are familiar with Murphy's Law, made popular in the 19th century by an engineer who had a junior engineer working for him who seemed to make a lot of mistakes. And that's where he kind of, the phrase kind of became repopularized. I don't think it originated with him, but he made a lot of mistakes and just kind of said, if there's something wrong he can do, he's going to do it. And so that became their their corporate culture for trying to make sure that they were paying attention to the details, right? So we say something like, if something can go wrong, it will, right? Another adaptation of that, there are several of them, but just a few. You never find a lost article until you what? Replace it. As soon as you buy a new one. Right? So what do? You just keep the receipt, you buy it, the other one turns up, and you take it back, right? As long as it's not something you're using, you know, or unless you know how to repackage really well. Matter will be damaged in direct proportion to its value, right? If it's more expensive, that's the bowl that's going to break, right? The cheaper ones, no, they live on into eternity. Left to themselves, things tend to go from bad to worse, right? So those are some of the adaptations of that. I think most of us chuckle in agreement because we've experienced something similar in a lot of our lives, right? I mean, you could have a real pessimistic view on life and just go down those rabbit holes. I would encourage you not to, but we acknowledge it when those things are there, right? You're late to get somewhere, and the slow trucks are in front of you, or the accident happens in front of you, right? And we don't care about the people in the car, but I'm late, right? I mean, I know you guys wouldn't think that, but so the Apostle Paul, who is a man called out and set apart for God, brings out some other laws that are a part of our life as humans. It's a part of our life as spiritual beings. And so he's writing a letter to the church in Rome in the middle of the first century when Nero was reigning in Rome. And so he talks about the law of the spirit of life and the law of sin and death. And he compares and contrasts these a little bit. And he speaks of the law of the spirit of life when he tells us that those who are in Christ are set free for living a life that is pleasing to God through the inner animating work of the spirit of life. I'll say that again. Those who are in Christ are set free. We sang of that this morning. That's why we clap and we shout and we raise our hands, because we praise God that we are set free for living a life pleasing to God through the inner animating work of the spirit of life. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 8, or if you've got a phone, open your Bible app there. We'll put the main scriptures up on the screen here so you can track with us. But Romans 8, we're going to look at verses 1 through 11 this morning. Paul writes and he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh, verse 5, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit of life because of right, I'm sorry, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for giving us your word, which you inspired, which you breathed out through the very lives and the very personalities of the 40 or so authors who wrote these 66 books of the Bible. You moved within their life, their circumstances, their personalities to give us a fully inspired, inerrant word of God that we can read and study and know in order to know you personally, to know how to live and to move and to have our being as we follow you. Thank you for showing us your eternal nature and your divine power through even looking at creation, but giving us more specific wisdom and direction and authority in your word. Father, you've given us your Spirit, your children, your Spirit to illuminate or turn the light on in our minds to be able to read and to understand, not just with our brains, but with the Spirit, spiritual eyes, spiritual ears, spiritual understanding. And so we pray for that this morning. Lord, as I preach your word, this is not my message, this is your message. And so I ask you for help. Lord, I'm dependent on you. And so I pray for your help, that you would animate me, that you would speak through me, that if I would say anything that would not be from you, that it would just fall on deaf ears and that people would not hear it. But the things that are from you that are right and true and pure and uplifting and encouraging or even challenging, but yet true, that you, through the Spirit of God, would prick the hearts of everyone here. And that they would hear what they need today and leave here as a people changed, trusting you maybe for the first time or reestablishing their trust in you again. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God has graciously set free all who are in Christ Jesus from sin's penalty and power. These are some of the most encouraging verses in all of the Bible. And they come after a chapter that is quite perplexing and maybe even a little discouraging itself. In the previous chapter, the Apostle Paul's been talking about his conscience, and he's talking about the struggle for the faith and the struggle to do things well as he seeks to follow the Lord, as he seeks to honor the Lord. And yet he finds the more he struggles, the more he realizes he's not doing the things that he knows he ought to do, the things that he wants to do, and yet the things that he really wants to be doing, he's not doing. And what that really is encapsulating is, at a very high level summary, the Christian conscience. Those who are striving to please the Lord, and yet we recognize the more we grow in our relationship with God, the more we recognize just how undone we really are, just how far from having arrived we really are. And so we always find this law at work in our bodies. He's falling short of God's perfect standard, and so he feels the condemnation he deserved, which is why the second word in that first point is that God has graciously set free all who are in Christ Jesus. And we'll see this borne out as we dive through this passage today. This is true for Paul. This is true for you. And this is true for me. The best thing a coach can do is come alongside of an athlete or of a student of a certain subject and help them to see where their fundamentals are wrong. Because if a coach doesn't help them see where their fundamentals are wrong, it doesn't matter what strength they have. They may be able to power through certain aspects of a swing or of a hit or of whatever the case might be. But when it comes down to the real competition, as skills begin to develop or as they begin to get older, the strength will only take you so far if your fundamentals are wrong. And everyone that is sitting in this room under the sound of my voice and the reading of the Word of God, we need to say that our fundamentals at the very start are wrong. Our fundamental efforts to live in a way that pleases God are actually not living in a way that pleases God. And this is the law that Paul recognizes in chapter 7, and he begins to kind of expound here in chapter 8. In Romans 7, 5 through 6, he says, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." So he's well aware of his sinful living, of his sinful tendencies, and how God has graciously set us free to be able to live and serve in the new way of the Spirit. And so he picks up on that theme here in chapter 8, and he begins to develop it further. This is the wonderful doctrine of, several doctrines come into play here, but justification and sanctification, but really the doctrine of a believer's union with Christ. That when we turn from ourself and we turn to Christ through repentance and faith, Christ, the Spirit of life, indwells us. We are one with Him, united with Him. And so Easter weekend reminds us that there's a real penalty that needs to be paid. This picture of Jesus hanging up on a cross that we often see painted and bloodless and pretty and artistic is not anything compared to the depiction of what actually happened. Only in Christianity do we look and we see the most heinous thing that human eyes could see and look at it and say, "What a beautiful sight that the perfect God, who never sinned, who never did wrong, who never thought wrong, would give His Son for those who reject Him." I don't know about you. When I get rejected, man, I get mad fast. I mean, like, I really love myself. Some of you are like, "What? How terrible." Well, you're right. I'm just being honest. And when somebody offends me, when somebody says something that goes against the grain with me, I mean, I don't have to like talk myself up into getting defensive. It's just like, bam, right there. Anybody else? Yeah. Maybe learn how to do some sacrificial love, sure, but send my son? What a wonderful God. What a wonderful God we serve, who has graciously given us all things in Christ. Earlier in Romans, Paul develops this argument. He says that in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it's God's kindness. Whenever we use the word grace, sometimes our church words become so church we kind of forget what they mean, right? So grace is God's undeserved kindness or favor. So God's kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. Maybe it'd be a good practice even as church family or as a family at home to replace some of your churchy language with some things that are synonyms but mean the same thing. We just talk about God's kindness. God has so kindly given us all things in Christ, hasn't He, church family? Yeah. If you've ever been grieved by your sin, or maybe you are seeing it today, grieved by your sin, and you believe that Jesus is who He says He is, and that God has raised Him from the dead, the Bible says that you're saved. No dog and pony show. No hoops to jump through. And I need to tell you that because we're going to dive into some tough stuff here. No hoops to jump through except recognizing it, calling it what it is, not trying to excuse it away. You see, because we love ourselves, we don't like to be told that we're wrong. We don't even like to be told that we're awful. And yet that's what the Bible says. But yet we're created in God's image, made to image forth His beauty and glory in relationship and how we live in our own private lives, but as well as with others. And God has said that in Romans 10, 8 through 10, that the word is near you. It is in your mouth and it's in your heart. That is the word of faith we proclaim. Faith is to have a confident assurance in the things that we don't see and yet have a confident expectation that they are true and real. Verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. That's a legal term meaning is made right with God. The gavel comes down and God says, you are righteous. What? Me? Yes. But I didn't write. Jesus did. Jesus did. And if at that point you're still saying, well, I'm glad Jesus did, but I'd like to add this to the equation, God says, no. You're not justified if that's your approach. You're trying to create your own hoops to jump through. And that's not how it works. I'm the holy God and I set the terms. And so, let's see. For with the heart one believes and is justified or made right with God. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now, there's a challenge here. Because what's implicit is that, what's not stated directly is that, I missed the spot. There it is. Well, it's invisible, so I'm always kind of like trying to get better at that, but yeah. Anybody know what I was talking about? No, I'm kidding. What's implicit in it is that we're talking about genuine belief. We're talking about a real understanding of what's happening, that God's holy and I can't work my way to heaven. I can't add anything to the equation. It's Jesus plus nothing. Faith in Christ. It's not a shallow confession where we say, oh, I believe that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, and now I'm going to go live however I want. That's not belief. That's not repentance and faith, and that's not the gospel. Are you in Christ through faith based on his shed blood for the remission of your sins? And if so, you can enjoy the assurance that there is now no condemnation for you because you are in Christ. If you are, then God has graciously or kindly set you free from sin's penalty and sin's power. If you are not, then God is graciously giving you an opportunity today to see yourself for who you are and to turn to him, acknowledge who you are, that you are totally dependent on him. Bless you. You're welcome. Bless you. That you are totally dependent on him. And that is the first act of worship that you can do. And it's a beautiful act of worship to the Lord. John 15:13 says, a greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. There is no way God could love you more. And he has. And if he is not the first love of your life, and friends, would you just throw off all restraints and run to him? Would you get anything that's out of your way, in your way, out of the way, and run to him? Now, we use this imagery of running to him, but really what we mean is just acknowledge in your heart, God, I need you. I believe you are who you say you are, and it's really clear that I am who you say I am, and I need you. The law of the Spirit of life overpowers the law of sin and death. So you might ask this question when Paul says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a logical question to say, well, how? Right? I mean, God gives us two fours here. Paul does. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. In other words, the law, which is that everything that is right before God, everything that would be need to be done in order to live a perfect, right, righteous life, cannot save anyone because we can't do it. One sin. We like to call them mistakes. Like a mistake is 2 + 2 = 5, right? Kids, 2 + 2 = 5. Is that right?
Yeah.
Always a wise guy in the bunch. 2 + 2 = 4. But failing to study for my test when I know I have a test and I'm choosing not to do well things before the Lord is not a mistake. That's sin. And every one of us in here has sinned. But God, the Spirit of life, overpowers the law of sin and death. Don't you guys see this? You see this pen I have right up here? right? What's going to happen if I let go of this pen? Maybe it's going to float. Oh, okay, so you're getting it even there. Okay, so if I drop this pen, I mean, it's going to fall, right? Why? Well, that's the law of gravity, right? The law of gravity says that if I'm going to drop this pen, it's gonna fall. But me holding this pen, what if this pen had a personality and it said, well, hey, leave me alone, right? Let me have my own way. The reality is this. If I let go of this pen, it is only going to go one direction. Friends, if you and I are not living according to the Spirit, we are only going to go one direction, and that is the opposite direction of the Lord. There is nothing that you and I can do to say, hey, float, fly to the top, unless you attach a string to it, which will be like bringing in the power of the Spirit of life, which will overcome and overpower the natural law or the spiritual law of who we are without God. The only way to change the natural direction of this pen is by overriding it with a stronger power. Brothers and sisters, friends, God's spiritual power of giving life is stronger. It is mightier. It is more enduring. It is complete. More complete. The only power able to overcome sin. The only power able to overcome your and my natural bent to run headlong away from the Lord. And so Paul's showing us how to know whether we are operating according to the law of the flesh, which is the law of sin and death, or according to the law of the Spirit, which is the law of liberty of the Spirit of life. And so number two, he says that your mindset reveals whether or not you are in the flesh or in the Spirit. Now, one thing that's interesting in this passage, you're not going to find any commands. Isn't that interesting? Now, I mean, you will in some of the surrounding passages, so it's not like there are no commands. But here, Paul is helping us to see what is. The very first words of the text, he says, there is therefore now. He's talking about a state of being. If you are in Christ, you are now. Your state of being is that you're holy, you're righteous. Wow, but I don't live right because you're in Christ. It doesn't mean you act perfectly all the time. But it does mean that because you are justified legally, because the gavel has come down, you are right in Christ before God because of what Christ has done for you, right? It's like one of those paper testing kits, right? You have to test your water sometimes, or if you have a pool, maybe you have to test the chlorine level in your pool. And so you buy these little paper test strips, right? And you can, you know, get them for different purposes too, but we're going to stick with water. And so you're going to get this little plastic thing of test strips, and you're going to dip it in, and you're like, oh, that's still too, whatever, pick a chemical, chlorinated. We're going to go with pools. It's still too chlorinated. But I'm not sure if this test strip is right. So I'm going to pull out another test strip. And you pull it out, and it's the same. Now, I mean, how foolish would it be just to keep going through the test strips until I find a test strip that tells me what I want to see, right? How ridiculous would it be to argue with the test strip? No, there's not that much chlorine in there. I just reveal chemicals. That's all I do. I got one trick. That's it. Well, Paul is saying that the way that we live our life is a revelation of a mind that is either set on the flesh or a mind that is set on the Spirit. You see, you can't live your days with your mind set on the flesh, set on the flesh, set on the flesh. You get the idea, set on the flesh. Walk into a building and then all of a sudden think, oh, I am of the Spirit because I'm in here now. If your mind is set on the flesh, Paul says you are of the flesh. But you don't have to be. Now the challenge here is we want to begin making a course correction, which is not a bad thing. The question is just which direction do we go with it? You see, your course correction can be, no, I'm really am going to do better. I'm going to make it to church more times this year. I'm going to put off this kind of a spending habit, or I'm going to stop looking at this kind of a TV show, or I'm going to stop going to this website, or I'm going to stop speaking to my spouse in this way, or I'm going to stop living in this way. And God says, you're just trying to live according to the flesh, but not as bad. The problem is we've already missed the mark. The Bible says that we are hostile to God. For the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. Verse 7, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way about this phrase, according to the flesh. He says that the term includes not only a thought and understanding, but it includes the affections, the emotions, the desires, the objects of pursuit. That non-Christians set their minds on the things of the flesh not only means how they think about them occasionally, he says, but these are the things about which they think of most of all. These are the things that they think about habitually, right? When you're not trying to think about something, but your mind is always thinking about something, what are you thinking about? That is the revelation. That is the test strip, if you will, of whether your mind is set on the flesh or whether your mind is set on the Spirit. It's the trend or the bent of their thinking is toward those things. It's much the same as when John says in 1 John 2:15 and 16, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. So loving the world is setting your mind on the things of the flesh, to live for temporal things that the world values, things that aren't eternal, which is why Paul said, for we set our minds not on the things that are temporary, for the things that are on the things that are earthly, for the things that are earthly are temporal. But we want to set our minds on things that are eternal. Sometimes we like the idea of being a Christian more than we actually like love the things of God. Some people like the idea of camping. Well, you're totally giving yourself away. Some of you laugh at it and like, yep, okay, I know who it is now. So some people like the idea of camping more than they actually like camping and everything that comes with it. Sometimes we like the idea of being a Christian. Sometimes we like the idea of thinking about ourselves as a Christian. But when it actually comes down to it, the world just tugs at our heart and we love it so. Now listen, Paul's talking about a real struggle here, so it doesn't mean that all of those things are instantaneously gone. He's saying there's a real genuine struggle going on here, but what happens? The spirit of life overpowers the spirit of death, and the spirit of life pulls us up from our natural tendencies when we are in Christ, when we are united with Christ, and says, let me animate you, let me fill you, let me move you, let me give you new loves, new want-tos, new desires, new habits. New purposes, new priorities. A dissatisfaction with things that only lead to death, with dissatisfaction with things that are only temporal. If you look at the test strip again and again and again and it's not changing colors, you are not in the Spirit. If you look at how your mind is set again and again and again, you are not in the Spirit. That could sound unkind, but it's actually the most loving thing I could say to you this morning, which is why God says it right here in black and white. You know, a drunk driver is told not to drive if he's inebriated, right? If he or she drinks, right? They're not to drive because they could hurt themselves. They could hurt somebody else. And so what do they need to do? They need to pull the car over, right? This is not like, hey, Jesus, take the wheel. I'm going to keep on the pedals here. No, this is like pull the car over, put it in park, turn off the key, take your seatbelt off, get out of the car. Yes, I'm belaboring this. Walk around, hand the key to somebody else, let them get in the car, and you get in the passenger seat, and you let God take over. Lord, well, I'll trust you if you can. No, that's just like, here, let's share the driving. God says, no, I want it all. Why? I want your heart. Why? It's the best thing for you. The best thing for you and me is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. It will result in the most, it will result in temporal but eternally lasting joy for you if you love God. But see, if you don't love the things of God, it's not appealing to you. The challenge is, though, you've just got to let God help you call it what it is. Number three, if you are in Christ, God's Spirit who lives in you will raise your body from the dead to glorious eternal life. I mean, this is the promise of Jesus' resurrection. If God, who raised Christ from the dead through his Spirit, has the power to raise God from the dead, a historical fact, God will also fulfill his promise to raise you from the dead as well. Verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Do you love God? Or do you love the idea of loving God, but you want all your stuff? Do you love God, or do you love the idea of loving God and you think of it as friends with benefits? No. If you love God, you love the things that God loves. Verse 10, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The Christian life is based on the recognition of what God has done. And whenever you see that language, what has happened, what is true, means that it has happened, God has worked it in such a way that it has an enduring and lasting impact for all of eternity. 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14, Timothy says, or Paul says to Timothy, follow the pattern of sound words which you heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You see, even talking to a man that he knows is a believer, he doesn't just say, Timothy, focus, get it done, keep the faith. At every juncture, at every turn, we are to encourage one another, which is why we're to meet together ongoingly, not to stop meeting together, but to keep meeting together so that we can consider how to stir one another up in love and good deeds like Paul is doing to Timothy here, right? It's not just because they went like, how to write a Bible class. Well, I better not skip church because I have to write the Bible one day. No, he's saying this is how I'm naturally encouraging him. He's saying by the Spirit of God at work within you, by the Spirit of God, which overcomes your natural tendencies to run away from me, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Work at it. Give yourself to it, relying on the Spirit and the promise that the Spirit of life will overcome within you. And then he gives a great promise in 2 Corinthians 5:1-7. He says, for we know that if the tent of our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent, meaning in this body, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. What Paul's acknowledging here is we're not home yet. We don't have this thing locked down. We don't always do this well. We don't always do this right, which is why we are so thankful for the kindness of God. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found to be naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. You see, he says, be of good courage, brother. Be of good courage, sister, because if you are in Christ, if you are united with Christ, the Spirit of God indwells you, lives in you, animates you, holds you, sustains you. Be encouraged. It doesn't depend on you, but on God, who always keeps his promises, on God who never lies, on God who will fill your heart with the satisfaction of loving the things he loves, increasingly so. So be of good courage. Be content with the struggle. The struggle's real. We all feel it. We feel it differently, and the struggle's different. But be content with it because it's God's design for us for now. When Jesus came, he didn't simply die on a cross. When Jesus came, what he did is he lived life perfectly so that he would be able to undo what Adam had done. In a few minutes, we're going to close and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, commune together, something we do here as a church on a regular basis. And it'd be real easy for this to become rote for us, and we want to try to avoid that. It's important to know communion is something that God has given for his church to engage in. It's a celebration, as I said at the beginning of the message, it's a celebration of the most disgusting and horrible and horrific reality that has ever happened. That is the murder of the Son of God, the perfect one, the spotless lamb. And when we look at that little tiny piece of bread, we think, this bread, this body, Jesus said he gave for us so that you might know him, so that your heart might be able to be transformed with new loves and new want-tos. And this juice represents the blood of Christ, which was poured out for us. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And so Jesus came to live our perfect righteousness and be killed on a cross and then raised from the dead to demonstrate that he has truly overcome the penalty, the power, and sin's reigning presence in our lives. And so we take this together. If you're trusting in Christ, we want you to join in this with us. If you're not, we want to encourage you. We want to invite you to use this as an opportunity to ask God to help you search your heart. We wouldn't want you to take of something that isn't actually something that you believe. So you're welcome to partake with us, and we invite you to. But as we've spoken today, what has the test strip of how you tend to set your mind revealed about your heart? How is the Lord, through his Spirit, maybe even speaking to you now? The engine of a car lies underneath the hood, if you think about that. It lies underneath the hood, and it dwells there. It lives there. And even when the car is stopped, even when the car is turned off, the engine is there, ready to be engaged at any point. Maybe you're a Christian who has walked away from regular ongoing activity with the body of Christ. Maybe you've walked away from regular activity with the Lord even, but you know that you are a sinner and deserve God's wrath, but God has kindly saved you, and it's time to come back to the Lord. God hasn't taken his Spirit away from you. He hasn't unbolted the engine underneath your hood, but he would say, look, the Holy Spirit is here. Engage the Spirit of God. Set your mind on the flesh. Really, the best way to do that is to say, Lord, will you set my mind on the flesh? Lord, I repent, and I'm coming home. Will you change me again? Will you give me a greater love for you than I'm currently walking in? Would you help me to re-engage with the body of Christ that preaches your word? When the Spirit of God indwells the believer, that believer has set his mind on Christ, and he has the power to drive this life, to drive through this life with the Spirit of God, empowering each and every decision we make. I hope that this Easter is a reminder to you of the many things that are available to you, the power of God, the wisdom of God, and the joy of Christ in everything we do. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you've given us your only begotten Son to live perfectly, to accomplish on my behalf the righteousness of God, which I would never be able to accomplish on my own. Thank you that through his sacrificial and substitutionary death, that we who entrust our souls to you have eternal life, that we can be confident that every promise that you make in the Bible is true. But they're not all to be fulfilled right now. In fact, promises are by nature future-based. And so would you help us to set our minds, set our gaze on the future. And the portion of life that we have now, that we would live with our minds set on the Spirit. We know that we can't live faithfully on our own. We know that we need you to continually, daily, even moment by moment, restrike the chord of love in our heart for the things that you love. And may that be increasingly so for all who are here this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.